Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. The Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004 resulted in a death toll that reached around 160,000. To me, that's a staggering number. It dwarfs the death toll in the World Trade Center terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. That death toll is 2,752. The number of American soldiers to die in Iraq and Afghanistan since 2001 stands at 6,717. In 2014, drunk driving crashes in the United States of America resulted in the deaths of 9,967 persons. I mean, all those numbers are staggering for me because each one of them represents a life. And I can't wrap myself around 2,000 people dying, let alone 10,000 or 160,000. But let me give you a number that dwarfs the others that I just mentioned. Phil made reference to this earlier this morning. 58,626,655. 58,626,655. This is the number of unborn babies who've been murdered in their mother's womb in the United States of America since abortion was legalized in January 1973. And here's a couple of other numbers. In the United States, in a given day, the act of abortion terminates the lives of some 3,000 babies. That is some 125,000 babies per day, 125,000 babies per day in the world. And worldwide, since 1980, can you guess what experts estimate is the number of deaths of babies in the world? Well, how about 1,401,482,400. That's just... On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down a decision which rendered abortion legal in our country. And corresponding to that date, we observe this day as Sanctity of Life, of Human Life Sunday. It's a day that we really can't afford not to observe. If we don't observe it, we lose sight of things that should absolutely boggle our minds. And by boggling our minds, hopefully get a hold of our hearts. I mean, the sanctity of life is disregarded and trampled in our nation and in the world. And the facts, these facts scream out. They're astounding. These social and moral conditions demand to be addressed again. And again, and again, and again, we cannot be silent. We must not be silent because God is not silent. He has spoken powerfully and unambiguously in His Word. And He declares that human life is a sacred gift. Human life is set apart from all other life by a single but compelling characteristic. And this distinguishing feature makes human life distinct from all other created forms of life and sanctifies it in the sense that it is to be revered and respected by all other humans. And we find that distinguishing mark in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Our Father, we bless your name and we praise you for the greatness of your creation, which speaks powerfully and beautifully of who you are. We come to you today, Father, just to be informed, instructed, and inspired by your word, reminded of things that we dare not forget, and holding close at mind and heart truths that should drive, and we pray will drive, our thinking and our behavior and our actions today and days to come, to live for the praise of your glory, in awe of your greatness, and driven to passion for you, fidelity to you, and glory unto you. Be with us as we try to break forth the truths of this passage, Lord, and speak to our hearts. Draw us to Christ, we pray, and press us into action where we need the encouragement and the exhortation of your word to move us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What sets human life apart from all other life is God himself. God has distinguished humanity. We find this to be true right here in the first chapter of Scripture. And as we're here, there's a few points that I want to direct your attention to this morning. The first of these in verse 26 is the Trinitarian Council. The Council of God among himself. I call it a Trinitarian Council because God takes counsel with himself in the plurality of his persons. Look at how it's expressed there. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. I want you to understand how striking this event is. If you review the preceding verses in Genesis chapter 1, you find God speaking creation into existence. God speaks to nothing, and nothing becomes something. God says, let there be. And what he commands to be comes to be. And then God says, let them bring forth, or let it be. It's sort of like God is continuing to just say, this is my will that this happens, and everything happens in accordance with his will. He simply wills it to be. He speaks, expressing his will, and his will is done. This event is so striking because we compare it with verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. And we see a distinct contrast. Because here, God is not saying, let there be, or let them bring forth. But God says, let us make man in our image. It's as though God is coming together in the plurality of his persons and saying, let's talk about this. Let's give consideration to what we are doing. And so he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Human beings bear resemblance to certain aspects of creation. But human beings are totally set apart by this divine determination. Humanity is not a mere extension of the animal kingdom. Because when God creates humanity, God does it in a completely different, even his approach is different. And the underscoring, the bold print, so to speak, as the recounting is given of how God did it, is to say before God did it, God decided to talk about it. And to say in what way he was going to do it. Whereas he says, let there be light. And whereas he says, let the earth bring forth. In this case, God says, let us create. Let us make man in our image. So the determination of this Trinitarian council was to make humans in the image and likeness of God. The image of God in humanity is by God's purposed determination and design. So we see that counsel. And this is staggering. It should be gripping to you. It should, even from this point, lead us all to see that there's something not just special, but gloriously unique and wonderful about this creation, this making of human beings into which God is entering. Secondly, in verse 27, I want you to see humanity as the special creation of God. Verse 27 moves from determination to action. God did precisely what he had determined to do. Precisely what he talked about among himself, he did. Let's look at the statements. The first two are emphatic about the nature, the divine image as the pattern after which human beings were created. So, God created man in his own image. And if that's not enough, there's almost the repeat with different wording of the same thought. In the image of God, he created him. And then the third line emphasizes that humanity is composed of both genders. Not one gender in the image of God or the other, but both. Both make up and compose humanity. Male and female. And both bear the dignity and sanctity of having been made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So this explanation makes clear that the divine image is not something that human beings accomplish. It is not something human beings become or to which human beings attain. It is not something that may or may not be true of a given human being. It is something which is inherently true of every single one. And so to be a part of humanity is to be made in the image of God. This is the way God made us, and this is who God made us. So if someone is impaired in some way, say missing a limb, or somehow is incapacitated in some physical way, that cannot make a person any less possessive of the image of God than those who have everything seemingly working right, or every part. Whether one is at the embryonic stage or at childhood or even at full maturity, there's no difference with reference to the image of God. It's not a matter of growth or progress or loss. It's a matter of being. In the image of God is who, what, humans are what we are made by God. One of the great topics amongst theologians when they talk about the image of God is, well, what is this image? And you can go back in books and read theology, and you can say everybody's got their set of ideas and understandings. And what I want to declare to you first and foremost this afternoon is it's not as important, although it's not unimportant, but it's not as important for us to be able to say, well, this is the image of God. Or that is the image of God. We're going to talk about some of the aspects of what it is that we're made in the image of God. But the most important thing here is just simply to recognize that it is. And that it is has implications that we cannot afford to overlook. Whatever being made in the image of God involves, the most important thing is what it implies. And what it implies is that human beings are special, unique, by God's determination and by God's design. Human beings bear God's image and reflect Him to the universe, and therefore, it is something that simply cannot be undone. And as a result, to mistreat human beings is, in a sense, to mistreat God Himself. Because human beings are the one creature God has made that He says reflects Him. And so if we strike out against those creatures that most represent and image Him in the world, we are striking out at God Himself. You know, James, in his New Testament epistle, makes an important point about the tongue. He says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And, pardon my voice today, and with it, we curse people who are made in the image of God. My brothers, he says, these things ought not to be so. Praising God and cursing people is like fresh and salt water coming out of the same spring, James says. It is opposite and incompatible for God to be praised and people to be cursed, because people are made in God's image. So the point James is making is something that just comes right out of Genesis. I mean, God specially creates humans. So for one human being to mistreat another, for one human being to curse another, is for that one human being to strike out against God. Not because that person is God, obviously, but because that person represents God. Every human being represents God. And no matter how deplorable we become, no matter how sinful we become, though the image of God is marred greatly by our disobedience and by the condition into which we are born, it's not erased. It is not taken away. It's not eliminated completely. And therefore, it remains. Even the worst of human beings are image bearers. It's stamped upon who they are. How we treat humans, therefore, is a reflection of how we treat God. Now, the significance of the image. As we look at this passage, we do find several elements of what God says and how God interacts with human beings from the beginning, from the outset of His making them, that surely declares to us something about what it means to be made in His image and what it is that makes Him special. The image of God, for one thing, indicates a uniquely personal relationship. And that comes out in these verses. In verse 28a, all of a sudden, we have God. If we go back now to the beginning of chapter 1, what does God do? He says, to nothing, let there be something. And He says, let there be. And He says, let these things bring forth. But He's not really speaking to them. He's speaking His will. And then God speaks to Himself, let us make man in our image. And the very next thing that God says, He speaks to the humans that He's made in His image. He had just as surely as God then says to Himself, let us, then He says to human beings, okay, I've got something to say to you that is indicative of a relationship here between the Maker and these who are made. Something God doesn't do with any of the rest of creation. He speaks to these creatures. Also, it's really telling here in verse 28 that it says, God blessed them and said to them. So God put His blessings on the bearers of His image. And not only does He bless the bearers of His image, He speaks to them. God relates to them as to no other earthly creature. To us alone has He spoken through His word. He provides for a genuine involvement in the being of each other so that we can appreciate the fact that we have been created. And the one that made us wants to talk with us, wants to have an ongoing dialogue with us, wants to be there with us and us to know He's with us. and to speak to us and to tell us things that in many ways are abstract to just, you know, seeing and reacting. We're not just living by intuition. God has given us truth. He's explained himself. And that is indicative of something particular and special and wonderful about human beings as he has made them. Second, the image here indicates, it seems from these scriptures, that human beings are especially accountable to God. Accountable because he tells them something he wants them to do. And if the creator of the universe tells you what you ought to do, then you're accountable to him for doing. He's the one who is exercising dominion over this creation. And he gives a commission that human beings are to obey. He commands the human beings, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do this. And so he has something for them to do, but the fact that he gives a command carries with it accountability, an answering for, are they going to do what he has said they ought to do? And then third, we see human beings in an exalted position as image bearers among all God's creatures. Look at verse 28. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then fourth, relating to this image, humans are cared for by God in a special way. Verse 29, God says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. I make provision for you. And I want you to see that I'm the one who's doing this. I have given you what you need. And God has special care for his image bearers, more so than the other creatures. I mean, Jesus indicates this same fact when he points in the New Testament to the birds of the air. And you know what he says about the birds? He says, you know, they don't work. They don't toil. And they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. And Jesus declares, are you not of more value than they? So God blesses and cares for the bearers of his image. He makes it rain for on the just and the unjust. He brings what we need to bear upon the earth because he's good. And because it's important to him how he takes care of these who bear his image. And then finally, as humans bear God's image, God takes special delight in humans. And that's evident in the very last verse of our passage here. On every other day, God creates, he looks and he sees what he's done, and God says, it's good. And then on the sixth day, after he makes man in his own image and articulates all of these things to them, his response is strikingly more emphatic. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. If you were reading this in the Hebrew, it would be good, good. That's the way they say very. If you double a word, it means very, whatever. Hot, hot, very hot. So can you imagine then what it means when the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy? But here, this is very good. This is not God, but it's what God has done. And God takes delight in what he's done. He celebrates this creation with man at the center of his creation, made in his image. It is very good. He is very pleased. The eighth psalm corresponds to these points. In verses 3 through 6 of that psalm, it says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So God indeed demonstrates the special place of human beings in his creation as bearers of his image. And yet the special love that God has for human beings is consummately evidenced in his determination to rescue some from judgment that is due to sin. Jesus explained to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And then John writes in his first epistle, in this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul declares that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see something of how important human beings are to God in the creation. But then after human beings sin against God, that he would not walk away from them completely, but would even care to the extent and love to the extent that he would give his own Son. That is consummate evidence of how valuable in his sight by his creation. Their inherent worth now is pretty bad, but to God, he is determined and willing to rescue. I mean, he never saved any angels that fell. But he saves the sons of Abraham. He rescues human beings made in his image despite their sin. God's sending his Son is a declaration of the greatness and the uniqueness of God's love for human beings despite their sin, despite their revolt, despite our wickedness. It is exhibit A that human life is a sacred gift. It is so much so that he was not willing to allow the totality of humankind to perish, though that is what we each deserve. And all those, under the sound of my voice this morning, who have yet to surrender yourselves to Christ and to rest upon his saving death, please hear the voice of heaven calling out to you this very moment. Calling out to you of God who made you, against whom you have sinned, from whom you deserve judgment, to whom you are accountable, and against whom you have sinned, but who says to you, I've given my Son. He's died in the place of humanity. And all of those who will repent of sin and trust in him will be forgiven, reconciled, reunited in a glorious relationship, a relationship that has seen the wipeout of the guilt of their sins. Would you run to him? And would you hold out your heart to him in love? And would you trust in Christ? And would you repent of your sin and come and live for him? And all of you who have surrendered to Christ, all of you who have repented and are trusting in Jesus today, let's think about Jesus for just a moment in the sense of who he is as he is held up before us. You who have come to him nevertheless struggle with the flesh. You sin. You're prideful. I'm prideful. We're prideful. We struggle with selfishness. We struggle with self-righteousness, with impurity, gossip, covetousness. We, in a fresh way, need to look upon Christ as the evidence that God will not completely cast us away, though we sin in such deplorable ways against him. So, even in the way we treat one another, image bearers of Christ, of God. There's peace in him. There's forgiveness in Christ. There is hope. Hope for us who struggle. We need to look upon him fresh every day and rest in him and be confident in him and obey through him. Because in him, the weight of guilt is removed. Such is the relationship that God has brought about with those that he has made in his image. So there is this relationship that God has brought to pass by making human beings in his image. And as such, human beings are to respect, and in a sense, we are to reverence each other because we reflect God. We're even to love one another. And even as Jesus would say, love your enemies and pray for them who use you. John instructs us, beloved, If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And if we love one another, if we respect one another as humans, that's not saying approve of sin. That is saying have reverence for the fact that every human being is made in God's image. Then we will rest human life and death in the hands of God and not each other. We're not the ones to determine the end thereof. God takes this very seriously. I mean, he said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So human regard for human life must supersede his regard for animal and plant life. You know, it's why is it that people want to save the whales and save the owls and save all of the tigers, which is a good thing for me. But why is it that they want to save those things but help out the world by promoting the death of human beings? It's a world that's toppled in upon itself because it's a world that does not view a world as the creation of God. You know, it's evolutionary type thinking. This is just a natural part. It's a refusal to see what God has made abundantly clear. But such is the world in which we live. That doesn't mean we should be satisfied and happy about it. It means we should recognize the deplorable condition in which we live. And we cannot, as God's image bearers, we cannot be silent to the travesty that fellow image bearers are bringing upon this world by rejecting the one who made them, even them, in his image. It's not a complicated thing to understand that human life is sacred. At the root of the division over this matter is not the result, it's not the result of unclear facts. When one human takes action to bring the heart of another human to stop beating, it is murder. It is a man shedding the blood of a man. It is detestable to God. It could hardly be more plain. But we need to be reminded of the horror. I mean, I'm not telling you things I think you don't understand even the heart of your own being. But we are reminding ourselves today of the horror that exists in this world with not just with babies. That's the one that just shows itself, but it's so in so many ways. But one of the reasons that we need to be reminded of this horror is it keeps us alert as to the sinfulness of the culture in which we live. I mean, the sacred gift of human life is deplored in all sorts of ways. In abortion clinics, preborn babies are murdered. But outside abortion clinics, aged humans are often mistreated and neglected. But also on the streets and in homes, lives are taken out of spite. Lives are taken out of greed. Lives are taken even in the name of fun. This is the culture in which we live. If we're not sober and if we're not alert, then we'll be caught in the grip of this same mentality. We will lose the sense of how precious human life is in the sight of God and therefore should be thought of and understood in that way for us. We might give way in our own hearts if we're not careful to the anti-life sway of the culture. Because when a culture becomes absorbed in any sin, there is a leavening effect that threatens the whole. And in order to react against it, we've got to be alert to it. In order to be not conformed to this world. So we have to recognize the horrors of this culture for what they are. Another reason we need to be reminded about the horror of this culture is to keep on the alert to our responsibility to God on behalf of the culture. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt is a preservative as well as a taste enhancer. And we as believers are to have this preserving impact upon the culture in which we live. The deplorable hostility to God's sacred gift in our generation beckons us to speak. It beckons us to vote. It beckons us even to consider, should we stand in front of and before others to persuade them of the the horror of the decision that they would make if they choose to take the life or have someone else take the life of their unborn child. To speak, to vote, and to act in order to counteract and resist the horrors of the world. And the reminder, as we think about this, you know, we thought, oh, it is awful. Now, the disdain for human life that exists in our culture also reminds us of the reason all sin is wrong. At the root of all sin is defiance of God. For the love of self, sin refuses God's dominion over our lives. It matters not what God commands or what God requires. What matters is what I want. And this is the wellspring of a refusal to treat human life with proper respect. My life, my convenience, my plans, my pleasure, and for some, my wealth. When we look at the heart of sin, every one of us can see the same undercurrents as these that we see in them running through us too. My, me. And as surely as we need to address the moral hostilities out there, we're reminded that we need to address those same fleshly impulses in our own hearts. And the things that are bearing fruit in abundance. You know, it's so easy for us to just say, look, and oh. But as we do that, and as we condemn what people, let's not overlook the fact that, oh, look in the mirror. And sin runs rampant through us as well. It's the flesh. We need to be reminded we're in a daily fight for the glory of God, for holiness in our lives, purity in our thoughts. And Tony was sharing things up here statistically that indicate the degradation of our society in so many ways, and even people who say there are believers and living for anything but the glory of God. That's something's wrong here. So as we look at this, let's not just be, yeah, we live in a terrible world, don't we? It's terrible because of sin, and sin runs through our veins too. God, help us to bring our lives to be on your altar, to by the grace by which you've saved us, and in view of the grace that you by which you have saved us, and as image bearers to be those who seek to be like the one who is the image of God, Jesus Christ, in our lives for his glory. You know, it's striking to me when there's a worldwide disaster or even a national disaster where people lose their homes and there's a lot of loss of life. It seems like people all over the place suddenly want to go there and help. You know, we've saw this with, Hurricane Katrina in Louisiana. We've seen it recently with the storm that hit the northeast coast. We see it when earthquakes strike. We saw it in the heart-wrenching tsunamis I mentioned earlier in the last decade. People everywhere, especially in the U.S., want to help those whose lives and homes have been devastated. And that is good, because that's helping image bearers of God. It's a display of regard for human life. It's care and concern, the kind of thing that God wants us to do. And evidences it when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But I can't help thinking that we forget some people. Namely, the unborn. Why aren't we flocking to help protect them? And what about the aged and the vegetative? And what about the embryos that are being destroyed? Where are those who will lift up their voices and open up their hearts and get their hands dirty for the sake of these? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you just thanking you for life. The fact that we have it is a testimony to your goodness. And we just have to say to you this morning, Father, that too, how we treat other people is such an indicator of mistreatment to you, and each one of us are guilty. Every time we gossip, every time we slander, we curse people, we get mad at people, and we think how much better off the world would be if they were no longer around. All these things that flow from our hearts condemn us. And so we have no other hope, Father, to stand before you this morning except in confidence of the blood of Christ Jesus that cleanses from all sin. We pray that you would cleanse us. We pray that you'd remove the guilt, but you'd also remove the stains. We pray for hearts to love all who are made in your image. And we give you glory and praise that you love your image bearers to such an extent that you have sent your own, not just image bearer, but the one who is the image of God, Jesus, to die in our stead. Lord, help us to live as salt in this world, but also to live for your glory in this world. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.